Good morning. Dumelang. San Bonani. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 20. And our scripture reading is taken from verse 9 all the way to verse 18. As we continue looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, his last public ministry, as he concludes his public ministry, facing opposition, and as we come to this section, we will see how the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees from verse 1 to verse 8, then he goes ahead to reveal or to uncover their motives. Let's bow heads this morning before we read the word of God and we pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you once again this morning. We say thank you so much. We thank you for your grace upon us. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who came, died the death he did not deserve, forsaken so that we might be accepted. Christ, so that we will be embraced by you, Holy God. So we ask now as we come to your word that you will once again speak to us. Through your Holy Spirit, lead and guide us into all truth. Our desire is not just to be full of information, our desire is to be transformed to the likeness of your dear Son Jesus, in whom you are well pleased. It is in his name, for his glory, for the good of his bride, the church, we ask. May God's people say amen. Amen. Luke chapter 20 from verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And he began to tell them a parable. A man planted a vineyard and laid it out to tenants. And he went out into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may become ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and he said, "What then is this what that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. As we continued with last public ministry of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in this section of the Bible that records for us this parable that is so remarkable. You find that this account is recorded in three of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke. They do record this. Matthew chapter 21, you can find it in verse 33 to 46. Mark records it in chapter 12, verse 1 to 12. The fact that this parable is recorded three times makes it one of the most important parables in the New Testament. It is not a coincidence. It is by divine providence that the Lord would inspire all those three gospel writers to write and record this parable, because it is of importance. And we found ourselves, and we've seen last week, as to how these men have intended to destroy Jesus Christ. Interesting enough, actually, right from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, as to how Christ was teaching, you find that the scribes and the Pharisees looked at Jesus Christ as an opponent and not as one who was part of their team. So we find ourselves here in Matthew, tells the story, but here Luke finds and he reports for us this story as he tells us as to what is really happening. And I had to look at the importance of this and to hear as to some of the wise men and wise theologians who have gone before us as to how important is this particular piece of the Bible, and listen to what they have to say. The first one, Matthew, in his commentary says this: this was designed to force his foes, this parable that Jesus Christ is saying here, it was designed to force his foes to face their terrible and chronic unbelief. He goes on to say, Jesus told this parable that indirectly answered the religious leader's question about his authority. And in doing so, he showed them that he knew about their plans to kill him. And he revealed their judgment that awaited them for rejecting their Messiah. That's why it's here. It's here for that particular reason. How else is it here? Aaron Paul saying this. He says that this parable, the parable of the wicked churners, farmers, follows very naturally upon the final refusal by the Pharisees to consider seriously the source of the authority of Jesus. And in doing so, he says, they refused to admit the obvious fact that they knew its source already. And this next parable is, in consequence, a parable of judgment. It is more properly the parable of the rejection of the landlord's son than the parable of the wicked tenant's farmers. Although this rejection is at once the logical result and the supreme proof of their wickedness. In other words, what do we find now? It's not just a parable of the wicked tenants, as most of the Bible translators will put it, but it's likely to be put in this manner. This is a parable of the refusal of the son. In other words, this is how the Jews rejected the Messiah. And these would be the custodians of the doctrines of the day. These would be the men of God of the hour. And you see here, there is the tenant, we are told here, the parable. And what is the parable? Maybe, let me not assume that we all know. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or with a spiritual meaning. And this is what Jesus Christ is driving to. In response to their question, remember that we've seen last week that his authority was being questioned. But in this next section, what I want us to see is his assignment is now clarified. And what do we see then? Let's look at verse 9. He tells us of a man planted a vineyard and he laid it out to the tenants. Now the question is, who is this man who is planting this vineyard? Who is he? It is clear for us to see here that the vineyard here, the parable, is based on Isaiah chapter 5. So it is prudent for us to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. And we are going to see in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And we will see as to who is this man who is planting this vineyard. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, let me sing for my beloved, my love, a song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile soil. He dug it around and he created stones and he planted the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a vine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield the grapes, but he yielded wild grapes. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold outcry. Isaiah answers the question then, we see here that the vineyard, this is the vineyard of the Lord, and the owner is the Lord, and the vineyard itself is the men of Israel. And as you come here, the custodians, the ones who be regarded as the gardeners, or let's call it the caretakers, will be the ones who are questioning his authority in this particular context. The scribes and the Pharisees. It is the Lord who is the planter. He is the one who is the farmer. He is the landowner. You see it again. God is the, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. He is the one who plants this vineyard of Israel, even as the story in Isaiah chapter 5 and 7 tells us. He is the one who is planting, he is the one who is expecting to yield or to cultivate or to harvest a fruit from this vineyard. But yet, the caretakers are not doing what is expected of caretakers. You see, caretakers, as much as the plant is planted and is sown in the ground, if we think in agricultural sense, you might say, but there's nothing wrong or there's no responsibility expected for the one who has been entrusted as the caretaker. No, they were supposed to tend it, to take care of it, to make sure that they watch over it. But when you look at the book of Isaiah chapter 5, you see that God had done that himself. He had protected it. He had made sure that they are well protected. But then, although they were well protected, although they had all the benefits, or let's look at it like this, although they had all the privileges, but those privileges were given, but those privileges yield no fruit. In other words, if we speak in production sense, the inputs that were invested in this particular plot could not match the output that came out of it. They received much, but in order for them to get that which was expected of them, although they had all these benefits, but their produce, that which came out, did not match that which came in. Now look at that verse. Let's go back to the book of Matthew again. So we ask that question. We know who the vineyard is. We know who the tenants are. And we know who the owner is. But the story in this particular section is not about harvesting. It's not about one who is coming to harvest. But I want you to see that the story changes to those who are being sent to harvest. Verse 10 tells us, when the time came, he sent servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So there's this war. Then the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. That's what they are doing. Next one we see, and he sent yet the second one, and he said, send another, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully. The verse 12, and he sent yet a third one, this one, they wounded and they cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? And the picture there is God sending forth these men that he is sending, these servants he is sending. This is the picture of those servants of God who came to Israel. This is the picture of the prophets. Those who were sent so that they would remind Israel of their covenant faithfulness. Those were sent to bring Israel back to that which the Lord had called them. Because you know this, that as God as the landowner, God possessed Israel. Israel was God's own possession. You remember this? And there was a time when God would allow Israel to be sent into exile. And this would be especially the first time that God would send them into captivity. It was the time when they were in Egypt. They were slaves. But though they were serving as slaves, you remember very well that as slaves, God rescued them. He redeemed them. And as it was in the ancient days, if you have been rescued, you've been ransomed, you've been redeemed as a slave, you belonged to the one who was redeeming you. And that picture is clear in the Bible, isn't it? For Israel, they were redeemed as slaves. And as such, they belonged to God because God is the one who redeemed them. But although the Lord redeemed them, the picture that we see here, they were not only redeemed by God as slaves, being owned by a slave master, they were his possession. They were regarded as his sons and his daughters. As such then, there is every reason that they were supposed to treasure God above all else and to have God's interest at heart. But this is not what we see. When God is sending these prophets, they kill these prophets who are reminding them of this covenant faithfulness. In other words, it's what I said yesterday, last week. They thought of themselves, and these are the key leaders, they thought of themselves to be leaders. They thought of themselves to be owners of this. They did not think of themselves to be possessed by him. In other words, they were possessing themselves. They thought that they were the kings who would run the show. As such, they hated it if ever anyone would come and remind them of the covenant faithfulness of God. And they killed all those prophets. The last of those men would be John the Baptist, isn't it? Beheaded for calling out sin against Herod and his wife, who was her brother's wife. But this antagonism, you see it in the face of Jesus Christ, and as Christ comes and he reveals their heart's desire, and in particular these leaders, he comes and he says, this is what the owner of the vineyard is saying, verse 13, what shall I do? This is the question, brothers. And the owner of the vineyard goes on to say, I will send my beloved son. There is a hope, a shadow of a doubt. They may perhaps they will respect him. Now, not only do we see antagonism against the other servants, but there is animosity against the son. Antagonism against anyone who is coming to speak the word of God, but there's this animosity against the son. The son too, what do we see from verse 14 to verse 18? The son too, when they see him, the tenants saw, they say to themselves, this is the heir. They knew who he was. They knew who he was. And here's their plan. Let us kill him. Why? So that, look at the purpose, so that the inheritance may be ours. They do that. They threw him out of the vineyard, and they're going to do this. A few days from now, they're going to do exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's completely aware of what is going to transpire after this. He's completely aware of their thoughts and their motives and why they are doing what they are doing. Why they are coming to ask him the questions they are asking him, and they would do this. This is like Christ prophesying concerning his own death. And here's another question. He's asking them, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And it will be remiss of me, and it will be unfaithful of me if I do not bring out the gospel here. Because what you find here, brothers and sisters, if we are to connect this, these men who are so antagonistic against anyone who has come to preach the truth, these men who are so who have this animosity against the Son of God, Amen. Yes, we are doing this because God predetermined that this is going to happen. But I want you also to see this. There are these words. I really want you to mark these words. Verse 15, the Bible says that they knew Him. They knew Him. And as we saw in chapter 19, we saw this, chapter 19, even at the beginning of chapter 20, we saw here that look at chapter 20 again, go back to chapter 20, verses 6, look at chapter 20, they say this to themselves, they say, but if we save, when he asked them to say, from whose authority did John get from where did John get his authority? Listen to what they will say. They say from verse 6, but if we say from man, all people here will stone us to death. Why? Because they are convinced that John was a prophet. And they're saying this to themselves. If we say that we know that it came from God, this is going to be contrary to our popular opinion. So they answered that they did not know. Do you see verse 7? They answered that they did not know where it came from. But in reality, they knew where it came from. These are knowledgeable men. These would be, in our day and age, 21st century, these would be theologians. These would be men and women who, maybe if we are going to speak in Mukanyo sense, they are getting distinctions in their Bible interpretation class. These would be men who know their Hebrew from A to Z. They know their Greek very well, from Alpha to Omega. They know their books very well. But they hate it if somebody is preaching the truth to them. That's what they're doing. They kill the first one. You may say, no, but I don't kill anyone. No. If we want to bring it home, these will be the actions that are shown and displayed for those who would hear the truth, and they hear it and they choose to willfully and deliberately disobey what God says in His Word. And that's what these men are doing. To the point that they will go ahead and they will kill and crucify the Messiah. Not because they do not know. They do it because of their selfish motives. Where do we see that? Verse 14. Let us kill him so that we may inherit this portion. And it must be. That's what they are thinking. And they will do that. Complete and utter refusal to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Complete and utter refusal to submit to the Word of God. And they are not ignorant of their actions. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ will pronounce their judgment. And listen to what the Lord then will say. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy those tenants. And he will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. That's not what is going to happen. But he looked at them directly and he said to them, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In verse 18, very well known verse quoted by Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The message of the gospel, Paul would point to us, foolishness to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Jews. That's what Paul would say. And that verse 18, it depicts the picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as it is depicted and prophesied by Daniel in chapter 2. Remember Daniel chapter 2? The statue, glorious, splendor, majesty, but yet the stone comes and crushes on these kingdoms of men. Remember the picture? small stone yet comes and buses on this statue that will set forth the Babylonian kingdom and all the kingdoms of men. The stone will come and trample over all those kingdoms. That issue and the question of authority that they are asking. I want you to read the book of Daniel chapter 2, and you're going to see this as this vision seen by Nebuchadnezzar, and as Jesus Christ finishes this particular parable, he finishes it to say that it may seem as though that now you are triumphing and you are conquering and you seem to be in charge and in control of all the religious undertakings. But the owner is coming. You can run the show, but the owner is coming. And he will come not to rescue. He will come not to be persecuted again. He will come not to die a shameful death again. He is coming not to be pointed and to be compared to Beelzebub, to say he's endowed by Satan himself. No, he is coming to take his rightful place. And when he comes, Jesus is saying, he alone will be the Lord. And everyone would bow before that king. Brothers and sisters, how does this look like in your own life, in your ministry? Christ said these words of one wise man of God, he is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all in your life. Are there some areas in your life that Jesus Christ does not possess lordship? Is he Lord over your soul? Or are you the Lord of your life? Are you the Lord of your ministry? He's returning, and he's returning very soon. And when he returns, he's looking for us. That even now, we will submit ourselves to his lordship and to his kingship. If we do not, he will still take his glory in crushing us. We either trust him who was crushed on our behalf, or if we do not do that, God will crush us for refusing him. John chapter 1, verse 9, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12. But to all who have received him, to all who have believed in him, to them God has made them to become his sons and his daughters. Who are these all? These are the same men, John chapter 8, verse 44, whose desires would be to kill him, their sons and daughters of the devil. And that's who you and I used to be, in and of ourselves. We are sons of the devil. We are daughters of the devil. But we must be born again. We cannot see the kingdom of God if this does not happen. The privileges we are receiving, sitting under the teaching of God's word, being at a theological college, in and of itself, that does not save you. You have to. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must be born again. That's what Jesus Christ was saying to one of the greatest Pharisees of the day, Nicodemus, isn't it? The same is required of us. May we bow our heads and we pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Many of the times we have been antagonistic to your word. We've displayed animosity to you, Jesus. But in our antagonism, in our animosity against you, Lord, we confess and we ask that you forgive us. Our desire is that you will be glorified. Our desire is that you take your rightful place. We pray that your kingdom will come
on earth, of all the philosophers of men, who will consider your teachings as homophobic, who will consider your teachings as unprogressive. We are living in such a sinful world that is always in opposition to you. Yet our desire is that we will stand. So empower us, in and by your Holy Spirit, knowing that we cannot do it by ourselves. So empower us, help us to stand for your word. Help us that with all the privileges you have given us, we will walk in fear of you each day as we serve you with the strength you give us. The glory and honor of your name, for the good of your church, for the gladness of the heart of your bride, the church. Lord, we ask and we pray. May God's people say amen.